Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
In your heart. Because as you walk around this valley, as you go to work, as you have neighbors and family and friends that you visit with, many of them are walking dead. While alive, they're living it up. But the grave is still coming before them, and that will be the end. They will die for eternity. Judgment and the wrath of God is what will follow them. But you, while living, have been made alive. So my prayer is that you would be so enamored by the gospel and so broken in your heart that you would be burdened and pray and pray and pray for them. And then you would demonstrate the gospel to them. You would speak the gospel to them. You would plead with them to come to Christ, and you would plead with the Spirit of God to awaken their souls. My prayer is that this study would invoke a gospelization in your heart, an evangelistic heart. That the glory of God would cause you to plead with Him on their behalf for salvation. My second prayer, and the second part of my prayer, is for those of you who don't know Christ. And my prayer for you is that as you sit here without an understanding of the gospel, without eyes to see, without ears to hear, that the Spirit of God would move upon you with the power of God for salvation. Because you won't understand this if the Spirit of God doesn't move. And my heart is broken for you. So I'm pleading with God that He would give you eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would taste and see the goodness of God as we walk through His marvelous gift of salvation. Now, as we begin our study and I begin the introduction here, I have two questions that are followed by a presentation of our great God, or the bigness of God. First of the two questions, what are the doctrines of grace? The term that I've used here is doctrines of grace. Some of you may be familiar with it. Some of you are probably saying, well, that's great, but what are these? What is this? Well, the doctrines of grace are the five key doctrines that outline the saving grace of God. They are doctrines that have been summarized in several ways and are often referred to as Reformed theology. Maybe you've heard that term. These are the doctrines that unpack the gospel. When it's called Reformed theology, it's drawing on the Reformation of the church when the gospel of justification by faith alone was at the forefront of the Protestant movement. And the Reformers stepped out and defined doctrine from the Scriptures and said, this is what the gospel is. And they have pulled it from the text of the Scriptures. Sometimes these doctrines of grace are also known as the tenets of Calvinism, stemming from the theological teachings of the great reformer John Calvin. Now, there is a bit of history here. There have been theological discussions and debates over these doctrines since the early 1600s. My goal in this study is not to teach church history, and it's not to stir up a debate, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time diving into all of this. I can do so. We can sit down and have a conversation, and I'd be happy to unpack some of the history for you, because if you have an aversion to the term Calvinism, in all likelihood, you probably have not had a full rendering of the history of it or an understanding of it. And I'd be happy to spend time with you. But for the sake of our study, that's not my goal here this morning. I don't want to stir it up. Remember, my goal is to teach the doctrines of Scripture so as to expose you to the beauty of the gospel of grace so that you will glorify the God of grace. That's my goal, and that's my purpose. Now, at some point after these doctrines were settled at the Synod of Dort, someone came up with an acronym called TULIP to help us remember these key doctrines. Now, that acronym has been both helpful and hurtful. Helpful in that it made it easy to remember the doctrines. Hurtful in that some of the doctrines have been misunderstood simply because of their headings. TULIP stands for Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and the Perseverance of the Saints. These are the five doctrines of grace. But because of some of the confusion that these headings have left, we're not going to look at them under those headings. We'll look at the same doctrines, but we've revised it a little bit. I don't have a nice acronym like TULIP to flow, but I would rather give you headings that help to better, in your mind, will help you better understand the doctrine than giving you an acronym. We're going to look at total depravity or radical depravity or total inability as what it is called. We will look at sovereign election, definite atonement, overcoming grace, and persevering faith. Those are the key doctrines. They're the same doctrines. I just gave them, better headings. Headings that may be a little more true to what they are and easier for us to grasp. Now, for some of you, these doctrines are very familiar. You were weaned on the milk of Reformed theology. Others, this is new. Some of you maybe have never heard of these things, and you're still wondering what the big deal is and why we're spending so much time on this. We're going to get to it. Some of you probably hear the term Calvinism, and when that word came out, you stumbled and you struggled. Maybe the hair on the back of your neck began to stand up. And you said, wait, this might be a problem here. Well, for you, I want to be extra gracious. I don't want to force something on you, and I want to be careful, and I just ask that you would listen and learn. It took many years for the Lord to bring me to the point where I am in my understanding of theology. It took many years before I bowed at the sovereignty of God. It has not been an easy journey. Many tears have been shed along the way. Many near and dear things that I held have been set aside. Not because of a theological position like Calvinism that was taught to me, but because of the Scriptures. And what I want to be careful of as we walk through this is that we're not grabbing a hold of some theological position or some teaching or something that's out there, but rather we're looking at the book, at the Word of God, and we're seeing the Scriptures come alive before us. And as we do, our eyes will be fixed on the glory of God. That's what I want us to do, is to dig into the Scriptures, because they are the power of God unto salvation. Now, maybe some of you are still a little surprised by this, but I would then argue that if you have been with us for any length of time, if you have listened closely to any of my preaching over the last 12 years, you will have heard these great doctrines again and again and again, because they are throughout Scripture. What I would ask is that you would listen as I teach through them, and that you would seek the face of God. Second question, why are these important? Well, they're important first because they are the gospel. They're important because they're taught in Scripture. That's where they are. And Scripture is the power of God unto salvation. Now, most people who come to Christ don't come to Christ having a grasp on these doctrines. I would say almost none. I won't say none of them, because some of you may have had a grasp on the doctrines academically, but not spiritually, before the Lord opened your eyes. But for most people, when we come to Christ, we simply are enamored by the fact that He would forgive us who are sinners. We're enamored by it, and that's all we know, and that's all that we need to know. But as we walk with God, this is where these Scriptures need to be unpacked, so that we can behold the glory of God all the more. See, the significance of these doctrines comes as we grow in our knowledge of God, as our walk with Him deepens. And here's the reason why these are so important. And I'm going to pull the reason from a psalm, and it's the psalm that we looked at just this past Wednesday night, Psalm 29, verse 2. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." We are to ascribe to God, that is, we are to give to Him, render to Him, recognize what is His, what is due Him. And what are we to recognize and ascribe and give to Him? Glory. The glory that is His. These doctrines will strip away any thought that we might have that we had some part in our salvation, or that we should receive some inkling of glory for choosing God, or some small blessing. These doctrines will strip that away completely, and we'll realize God is the gospel and the gospel worker. When they strip it all away, they will enable us to then ascribe to God the glory that is due His name. I want you to be able to ascribe to God all the glory that is due Him. And if you understand these doctrines, and the deeper you go in understanding them, the more glory you will ascribe to God. Now, I know that we don't have a lot of time left, but I think we need to use it to kind of set our foundation, to get a picture, as I said before, of the bigness of God. Because for us to understand these doctrines of grace, we have to gaze at the vast sovereignty of God. That is, His authority and His ability. Authority over creation and ability to do what He wishes. As a young man, I was comforted by the words of a children's song. My God is so big. I'm sure you probably know it. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His, the valleys are His, the stars are His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. It was a great song. It brought comfort to me in times of uncertainty because I knew, just by those song, the words coming back, that's right, my God is so big. There's nothing outside of His control. Nothing outside of His ability. Oh, what comfort it brings us. God is big enough. But even more comfort than a child's song are the Scriptures and the words of our text this morning, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We run to this text quickly, don't we? When there's a struggle and there's a heartache or there's an uncertainty, that's where we go. Or if we know somebody's going through a hard time, that's where we go. We grab the Scripture, we pull it out, and we say, but we know everything's working together for good. Sometimes we abbreviate it and we cut out the those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose, and we just say, everything's working for good. Yeah, that's not true. Don't cut it off from that. But nonetheless, this verse is a great comfort to Christians. For those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, everything is working together for our good. Everything. When we lose our job and we don't know how we're going to pay the bills, everything is working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. When we find out that a loved one has a spot on their lung, it might be cancer. Everything is working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. When we get a phone call from the state trooper in the middle of the night and he says, your son was the one in the car accident. It was a drunk driver who took his life. Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things are working together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Paul said that we know that everything is being worked for our good. So we run to this verse and we say, everything's working out for my good, and we put it on like salve to our bleeding hearts. But salve only works if there's medicine in it, if there's power in it. Paul said that we know. My question is, how do we know? How do we know that everything is working together for our good? It sure doesn't feel like it when you get those phone calls or find out that news. You just lost your job. It's cancer. There's a death in the family. It sure doesn't feel like everything's working together for good. So how do I know that it really is? That's what I want to close with this morning. Three quick points from this verse. First, there will be the promise, the power of the promise, and the purpose of the promise. First, the promise. Verse 28, the promise here is that everything in life is actively working together to accomplish good for you. All the heartache, all the joys, all the sorrows, all the evil, all the blessing, they're all working together and being formed into one force that is bringing about our greatest good. That's the promise that's here. The word working here is the word synergeo. It's where we get our English word synergism from. It's the idea of combining two or more individual forces or agents together to form a new agent that's more powerful and more effective. That's what synergism is. One writer noted that ordinary table salt is the synergism of two poisons, sodium and chloride. Bringing them together and you create something that's more powerful and something that's good. In moderation. Something that's good. Brings out the flavor of the food. Well, according to this verse, what is being synergized here is all of life. Everything that comes your way in life is being synergized together for your good. For your good. But if we cut these words off from their context, take them away from their source, then we find that they are little more than words to live by. Good pat answers to give to people. There's lots of those out there, and they're worthless. They're worthless. And when you're going through a difficult time and somebody pats you on the back and gives you those worthless words of some kind, there's no benefit to them. Like, when you just had a great tragedy and somebody pats you on the back and says, oh, you know, God didn't really want this to happen to you. Those are empty words. Worthless. Because they've just gutted God of all power. They've said, God is not big enough. He couldn't stop this great tragedy. He couldn't heal this brokenness. That's what they say. They're empty words. If we're not careful and we cut these out of their context, they too become empty words. But they're not. There's a promise here that's powerful. It's packed with power. These are not just words to live by. They are packed with power. And the power that we find for this promise is in verse 29. It's found in one small word. I'm going to read verses 28 and 29 together. But I'll try to emphasize the one small word. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For, that's me emphasizing it, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, the power behind the words of encouragement, the power that makes all things work for our good, is God. He is the one who's doing it. Our God, who is vast beyond all measure, the one who holds the universe in the span of His hand. That's what the prophet Isaiah wrote. He holds the universe in the span of His hand. He is the one who is at work. He is the one who is synergizing all things so that they work out for our good. Because somewhere in eternity past, before time began, He determined to reveal His full glory through the creation and redemption of man. His plan is to conform those whom He foreknew into His image, the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's God's plan. That's His purpose. That's the power behind the promise. The promise that's given to the one who loves God. God is working everything together for your good, to bring good to you. And how is He doing it? By conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. We often talk about being conformed to the image of Christ. We want to be like Jesus. Do we understand Jesus Christ is righteous? Pure, holy, perfect. And you and I are filthy. That means there's a lot of cleaning that has to go on. Deep, deep cleaning. A lot of transformation has to occur to take us, sinners, and make us saints, and conform us to the image of Christ. And this is what God is doing through this time that we're here on this earth. He's conforming us to the image of Christ, of Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the power I get from this little word "for" at the beginning of verse 29, it signifies the reason. All things are working for good for or because God has predetermined to make you like Christ. That's what He's predetermined. You who love God, you who are called according to His purpose, He is predetermined He's going to make you like Christ. And because of that, He is working everything in your life to bring that about. To make you holy, to present you without spot or wrinkle. This is the power of the promise. But it's not only the power behind the promise, it's also the purpose of the promise. Look again at verse 29, and I'll read verse 30 with it. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." This is the hope of the gospel. He wants to have many brothers of Christ, many conformed to the image of Christ. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Every good and every bad moment in your life is being worked by God into a synergistic force to bring ultimate good in your life. To call you and to justify you and to glorify you. To give you life. To pay your sin debt. To make you like Christ. God's working everything for that purpose and that goal. Now, this is not a God who is scrambling around, reacting to the evil that man is putting out or the attacks that Satan launches. Please don't get that idea. Somehow we come to this verse and we get the idea that God is launching counterattacks. As in, the evil one is launching attacks, our sin nature is launching attacks, and God is constantly scrambling, working it all out. He's like the ping pong pro over there with the double rackets, and every ball that's coming, He's just hitting it all the way back. He can react and respond. Or they're launching missiles and He's got one of the Scuds or the Patriots or something to go back and counter and hit those missiles and knock them out of the sky. That's how we envision this. Everything that's coming, God's reacting to it. Lemons are being thrown out, so He's making lemonade out of them. Please know, God never says, "Oops." He never says, "Uh-oh." There aren't mistakes. There aren't things that happen outside of His understanding, His knowledge, His control. So He's not reacting to the things that occur in your life. God is never reactive. He is proactive. That's the image. That's what's given in this verse. The idea of synergy, the idea of God working it, is not God reacting to it. It's God orchestrating it. He is orchestrating everything that occurs in your life. He is the master conductor who is orchestrating the evil whims of man and the enemy attacks of Satan to work for your good, for the good of those whom He has foreknown. God is so big, so strong, and so mighty that even evil is His servant to bring good to His children. Psalm 66, 1-3 says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds. So great is Your power that Your enemies come cringing to You." The greatness of our God is on display, that even the enemies of God are nothing more than servants to reveal His glory. Satan can do nothing without the permission of God. Joseph Joseph, who had been hated, betrayed, enslaved, tempted, lied about, imprisoned, and forgotten, was able to respond and say to those who inflicted this sorrow in his heart, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's what Joseph's response was to his brothers. His brothers who started this evil in his life, they inflicted it to him by selling him off into slavery. From there, his life was a constant battle and struggle. And in the end, what does he say? "You meant this for evil." He doesn't mince words. That's exactly what they intended it for. But God also meant it for something. He meant it for good. God meant it for good. That's not God reacting. That's God also having a purpose in it above. So that those brothers who are intending evil have no idea that God is orchestrating this to bring about good. There are always two forces at work in every situation. The enemy who seeks to devour us and seeks to kill us, and God who is orchestrating those efforts to bring good to you, to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, to make you holy, without spot or wrinkle, that you would be a bride for Christ, that you would be able to enter into the very holies of holies. The enemy seeks to devour you. God is bringing your good. Both have an intention, but only God is sovereign. Don't misunderstand. Satan's attempts, Satan's desires, Satan's attacks are legitimate. They are real, and he wants to kill you. He is roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to consume your faith, and he wants to destroy you. But he is not sovereign. He cannot see all things. He does not know all things. Only God is sovereign. The promise that all things are working together for our good is only as powerful as the one who is making the promise. Everything hangs on the sovereignty of God. If we don't know the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the omnipresence of God, that is, if we don't know that God is all-knowing, that God is all-powerful, and that God is everywhere present, if we don't grasp that, then we will not grasp the glory of His grace. Those are not trivial characteristics. Set your mind on it. God is all-knowing. Everything. There's nothing outside the capacity and the knowledge of God. There are no surprises for Him. That's why there is no oops and no uh-ohs. God is all-powerful. There is nothing outside of His power. He can stop all sickness. He can stop all disaster. He's God. He is God. He could have stopped that car yesterday from driving into a crowd of people. He's God. He is all-powerful. And He's everywhere present. So it's not as though these things occur when He's not around. He is a sovereign God. And when we begin to understand His omniscience, His omnipotence, and His omnipresence, then we will begin to grasp the glory of His grace, the glory of His sovereignty. Oh, how I have prayed that as we walk through these doctrines of grace, that you will behold the glory of God, that you would see it, that you would understand that God is working all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Remember, my goal as we walk through this study is to expose you to the beauty of the gospel of grace, so that you will glorify the God of grace. That's my prayer. That's my goal. That's my heart song. So, dear Christian, behold the glory of the God of grace. And you who still have yet to know Him, behold the glory of the God of all grace. Who loved enough to give His Son to die in our place. That God. The God. I call you to know Him, to love Him, to treasure Him, to behold His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and the power of it. I pray that You would bless it to us, that Your Spirit would take it and graft it in our hearts. Help us to understand that these are difficult doctrines we're going to be going through, and I pray that You would begin working in our hearts and our minds, helping us to grasp them, not to get confused, not to stumble, but to embrace them, and to have our lives radically changed as we behold Your beauty, as our eyes are fixed on You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.